in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we find that the apostle continues his thinking of the resurrection, and particularly of the coming resurrected body. That body, somehow like us, somehow very different. I consider the best way to think of it is that our physical body is subject to what we call the physical laws. A spiritual body, being a real body, Christ was ready to show that he could eat and drink and he could be felt. It was a real body. It's just that it's not subject to the physical laws anymore. It's subject to the spirit of the person. And what you decide, what you desire, you can do. By pointing to this, the apostle explains for us what in the world was motivating him. How was he able to walk into the next new town, boldly speak for Jesus, when he had been rejected, beaten, and mocked in the previous town? Where did this little guy, this scrappy little man, where did he get his confidence? We'll get him in the next town. We'll get some people saved. We'll start a church there. In this passage, he reveals that the key, in fact, to his bold confidence was his hope of an eternal resurrected body. He starts out, having been talking about this in the last chapter, starting with verse 14, he now comes and actually talks about what Christ had explained to him. This isn't found anyplace else. This had to come from God. Christ met with him somehow, some way, various times after his salvation experience. He talked about how that he was taken up to heaven. This information could have been given there. We don't know. But he is quite clear, although he uses symbolic language. I'm not sure what you would expect, talking about things really hard for us to grasp. He has to use the symbolism to explain it. But with the symbolism, he makes this quite clear. Look at verse 1, the promise of our resurrection body. He says, for we know, this was not something he had assumed, figured out, jumped to the conclusion, somehow he knew this, that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, an house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Let's, as they say, unpack this and see what it is that he's saying here. The thought related to the whole concept of the discussion earlier, and starting especially with verse 14, where he's talking about your resurrection, the Christian's resurrection. Paul's ministry, though aggravated by many trials, including bodily weaknesses, now he says that literally the earthly house of this tabernacle. What this says is our upon earth house of the tabernacle, of the tent. So he's talking about our present earthly body. Interestingly, that he sees our physical bodies like a temporary tent. You set up a tent, you strike the tent, you put it together, you take it apart, and he says that's the way our body is. Paul's trade as a tent maker probably suggested the metaphor to him. The word dissolved, he says, if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved. Well, this isn't dissolved like Alka-Seltzer in the glass. This word comes from a word meaning to be disuniting, to take it apart, dismantle the tent. So a tent, one of the characteristics of a tent is that it's easily dismantled, contrast to the more permanent structure of a house. So something as complex as a great big circus tent is used because they want to take it down, they want to move it to a new place, and they want to set it up again. You can't do that with what we call permanent building, you know, the whole deal of digging the foundations, pouring the footings. You don't pack that up and take it with you. So even something very elaborate, like a huge tent, by comparison to the physical structure of a building, is quite easily disunited. And so he says, when what we have is like a tent, it was made to be temporary, and he says, when it is dissolved, when it is disunited, when it is taken down, we have a building of God. Believers have a building from God. Building is literally the thing built, an edifice, a structure, a physical structure. This is a building versus a tent. So it is a house not made with hands. A kind of an interesting phrase, and one that could lead to some confusion, because our physical body isn't literally made by hands. It's grown within the womb of the mother. But I think we can understand it from the verse Hebrews 9:11. Here it uses this terminology. But Christ being come and high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle. Now here's the concept of the tent. And this was the worship tent, the holy tabernacle that Moses erected there at Sinai. But Christ is a high priest of something better than that tabernacle, not made with hands. That is to say, not of this building, which is literally not of this creation. So he's talking about that there was, in fact, a temple in heaven, that Moses was shown the image, the pattern of it, on the mountain. And so based on the size and structure and what they were doing in the real one in heaven, he had built the tent that could be struck, rebuilt, all through the wilderness wanderings. He built it based on that pattern. But he says, the one that you saw and the one that Christ will be the priest of is not made with hands, meaning it's not of this creation. It's not made of the sticks and stones of this earth. So now we take this back and put this meaning into our passage. He says, like that temple, we will have a body that was not actually grown on earth. It was not made in this creation. It is the new improved body, the one that is in the heavens and is eternal. And that building from God is your resurrection body. Based on the pattern of us, based, I don't know what, on the DNA that God used that to build us in the first place, he makes us, but not dependent on the atoms and the genes and so on. So this is the promise of our resurrection body, not made with hands. It is eternal in the heavens. So Paul sees death transcended not just by eternal life as a spirit, but by resurrection, in agreement with his discussion in 1 Corinthians 15. So he's going to go into this a little more deeply. Why do we care whether we get a spiritual body or not? What do we care if we're with God? We're a spirit being in heaven. Well, he's going to explain this to us in verses 2, 3, and 4. The fulfillment of our resurrection body. The resurrection body is God's way of completing us. When Hebrews says that God saves us to the uttermost, one way of translating that is he saves you to the very last part. That very last part is your body. The Greeks didn't understand that. He's writing to the Corinthians. The Greeks, their Gnosticism said that material is bad, body is bad, spirit is good, but body is bad. And Paul is correcting their pagan philosophy by saying, our God will even save your body. What is that like? Well, look at verses 2 and 3. Here we see that we automatically have a dissatisfaction in our earthly body. He says, for in this earthly tabernacle, this earthly tent, we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. We don't know it, what we're groaning for. Why can't this be better, you know? But what we're actually hungering for is to get housed in our eternal body. That desire has been put within us. He says, if so be that being clothed, we shall not be found naked. All right, this implies that there is a state of nakedness in the spirit realm and a state of being clothed. Let me just say that in this he's saying, our weakening bodies groan for a better body. We intuitively, or somehow spiritually, long for the eternal body crafted by God, not generated by men. However, we do not want to live as a disembodied spirit. Now, at the time of the rapture, our bodies get to go with us, you see. But for someone who dies before the rapture, their body, their physical body, lays in the ground, one way or the other. And only the naked spirit goes to heaven to be with him. Now that's wonderful, and that's great, and that's absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So all that's good. But we have never been a spirit being outside of a body. When we woke to consciousness, at whatever age that was, we found we were housed in a body. That's our normal way of existence, you see. So he says it's going to be different. Now, when he said that he was taken to heaven, he said, I don't know whether I was in a body or out of the body. So evidently, if it was one or the other, if it was out of the body, it didn't feel any different than being in the body. But he says we actually desire not just to be rid of our body, but to be clothed upon with the improved body. The believer who dies before the rapture of the church leaves his physical body on earth, lives with Christ as a naked, bodiless spirit. But we have never known existence without a body clothing our spirit, unlike the angels who were made spirits. So we are eager to receive our eternal, reconstituted body at the time of the rapture. And so all believers will get their bodies at that time, whether they died before or are changed during the rapture. We shall not all die, but we shall all be changed. That will happen to all of us. And that is the being clothed on with that reconstituted body. So the person who dies before the rapture lives in heaven with God, with Christ, as a disembodied spirit. And then comes the time of the rapture. And he says that his saints come with him. So all the eager spirits come with him into the air and wait for him to call up those new bodies. It's like waiting on the mail for a new suit of clothes. For those of you who keep up with modern literature, Iron Man waiting for his new exoskeleton body, you see. Because this is a body that empowers you like nothing before. And so it comes up, I don't know, we put it on, you know, and zip it up, and we're back where we feel at home. It's us, but we're inside a body, and it's us controlling the body, but this body can do a number of rather amazing things. So he says, we groan in this body, not so much because we don't like this body, we're pretty attached to this body, but because we want a better body. We're not asking to be rid of this body, we want a new body. So dissatisfaction in our earthly body. Then he mentions satisfaction in our resurrection body. Verse 4 says, for we that are in this tabernacle, this earthly body, do groan, being burdened. Not, he says, for that we would be unclothed. That's a little unnerving, to be without your body. But clothed upon, and what happens when that happens, then mortality, which is the characteristic of being subject to death, death. That mortality might be swallowed up of life. Here is a body. See, today our body is subject to death. We live with that. Paul has said that the outward body is just perishing. It's in the process of marching toward death. But he says, this new body is so supercharged with life that it just eats up death. There is no mortality left. This is characteristic of Christ. When he was sitting at the well there in Samaria, talking to the woman at the well, that well was just a ditch that collected water. And so if it hadn't rained for a while, there wouldn't be any water in that well. As he speaks to her, he says, oh, if you knew who you were talking to and who says to you, give me a drink of water, you would ask of me and I would give you water. Well, then he compares that well, a cistern type of well, to the artesian well, that which doesn't wait for rain to fill it up. It just automatically bubbles up. And he says that this is characteristic of the kind of life he gives. You see, we have the kind of life that after you drink it all, it's gone. It's just empty. He says, my kind of life, it just keeps on bubbling up. I am that source of life. Life bubbles forth out of me. And he says, I'm going to give you that kind of body. So full of life that it swallows up any possibility of death. Mortality swallowed up of life. So our natural bodies groan in a sin-cursed world. Technically, the second law of thermodynamics. That's the first rule is that all matter and energy considered together are constant. You can't make anything new, can't destroy any of that. You can convert matter to energy, energy to matter perhaps, but you can't get rid of it. Then the second law says everything, every structured thing is becoming more random. Every structure is running down. Life is dying. Things are breaking apart. You have to keep putting energy into something to keep it at the same level of construction. And the second law of thermodynamics demands that everything must run down and die. So our groaning does not desire to be bodiless. It desires to be clothed with that wonderful, supercharged resurrection body, so full of life that it is no longer subject to death. Well, he moves on. I don't know if you get much of that, depending on how young you are. It may not hit you yet. But as you get older, you can just kind of, you know, that limping leg, you know, you can, man, I wish you'd straighten up, you know. And what we're really doing, what are we giving into there? We are giving in to that inborn desire for that resurrected body. It's within us. Then he tells us, and don't think that I'm just waving a buy now or you miss out on it type of thing. He says, I'm going to talk to you about the guarantee of a resurrection body. In verse 5, now he that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing is God, who also hath given unto us the earnest of the Spirit. He says, where does this come from? God himself prompted these strong internal convictions about the future. He says, the very God who made us, who wrought us, and this would be not only in creation, but in salvation, the God who saved us is the same God who arranged our resurrection. We love to think about the beauty of things. My wife and I took some flowers over yesterday to my parents' house for the celebration today, and it was a fine get-together. I sat beside him and read the cards and opened some of the presents for him and so on. And so it was a real blessing and a lot of fun. Lots of people were there. How many would you say? 40 or 50 people came and kind of mingled around out in the back and so on. But it was a great time. She was looking at the flowers and how pretty they were. And we found that my brother-in-law, Robert Pryor, and his wife had sent flowers from California, or however they do that. We called the people that brought the flowers. And the flowers that we brought were similar in color and so on to that. And then we bought the birthday cake at Costco, and my wife picked out one that had fall color flowers on it. So we had a theme there. We didn't plan that to begin with, but there it was. And looking at the beauty of these flowers, and what is more beautiful than that, you know, she said, just think of God who kind of tossed it away, just create some flowers to show you what an eye for art he has. How wonderful, how beautiful it is. And heaven, this is when he goes all out. That's going to be amazing. Well, the same God who saved us is the God who is setting up this resurrection body. Now, you have, with your salvation, received the Holy Spirit himself. This is God. This is the third person of the Trinity, but he's no less God. He is God. He's God of gods. And you have received him as the earnest that assures us of final fulfillment. What is earnest? Earnest is a legal and commercial term. It means the first installment. It is a deposit. It is a down payment or a pledge. The earnest paid part of the purchase price in advance, securing the legal claim to the item and making the contract valid. It's a done deal. And not only do we have this promise that we're going to get this resurrection body, we have God's down payment. That is the guarantee. We have the Holy Spirit within us. So in this way, God gives us a foretaste of the life to come. And perhaps the very Holy Spirit living within us creates our longing for full realization and guarantees that the rest will in fact follow. All right, so the guarantee. He now speaks of what I've named the message for, and that is the courage of our resurrection body. Paul could be asked the question, what gives you confidence? What gives you courage? What urges you on in the midst of so many failures, human problems? Well, look at verses 6, 7, and 8. Therefore, we are always confident. Notice the therefore. What has he been talking about? See, this resurrection body. For this very reason, we are always confident. Here's the way he thought about it. Knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, he picks up verse 6 again, and willing rather to be absent from the body to be present with the Lord. So Paul possessed the Holy Spirit, like every believer, so he could say of himself and his team, we are confident. This is not foolhardiness, but knowledgeable confidence. Here's how he's thinking about it. Paul says, look, there's only two states. One is at home in the body, dwelling in this temporary tent, being physically alive, and when we are here, we are, and literally it says, away from home from the Lord. That is our home, isn't it? This is our tent. That's our home. And he says, while we're here, at home in the body, we're away from home from the Lord. So he says, I'm thinking of it this way. This puts physical life, death, and the life to come in the true perspective. The home for the believer is, in fact, with Christ. Now we have the Lord's presence, but then we will have direct personal presence. Verse 7 is put in a parenthesis. He's enlarging on the nature of the present life, so he says, for we walk by faith, not by sight. He says, we don't see these things that I'm talking to you about. We just go by faith. We understand this by faith. So then the blessings of our life to come must be accepted by faith. However, by faith doesn't mean just blindly following whatever anybody says. Since Christ's ministry has been witnessed and reported by reliable observers, our walk by faith is actually reasonable. We have the Bible's testimony to follow. So we walk by faith, not by sight. Sight can be deceived. I do that all the time in my magic tricks. People's sight is deceived. They're saying, I don't see how you did that. Good. Except Seth, he always figures it out. But now the thought of verse 6 continues, and let me put them together without verse 7 so you see how he's putting it together. Therefore, he says, we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. We are confident, I say, willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Do you catch what that's saying? He says, I'd rather be there than here. Brother Jeb was telling me about the concept of the samurai, the great warrior of Japan, very much like the medieval knight, changed the culture around and so on, but that's who we're talking about, somebody that lived according to a very strict code of ethics and morality was just fearless, trained to be the best at what he did, and was absolutely fearless. And at the heart of that fearlessness was that when they entered into training as a samurai, they wrote themselves off as already dead. You say, how is that encouraging? The thing is, they no longer had to fear it. They had broken the ties with their family like they would if they were dead. They had broken ties with all the desire for business gain and fame and fortune and all that. They had died to the world. They were already dead. So what did the battle offer any scarier than that? See, I can get hurt and I can heal, or I can die and I've already considered myself dead. Paul said, here's the key to my courage. While I'm here, I'm absent from the Lord. I'm present in the earthly tent. But of the two, I'm ready to go. No wonder nothing could stop this guy. People threaten his life. He says, yeah, threaten me with heaven. Threaten me with looking at my Savior face to face. I got news for you people. You don't scare me. In fact, I'm getting excited thinking about going there. My sweet father was receiving all these wonderful cards, beautiful words, and so we were done with that portion of it. And he just reached out his hand. He said, "Well, let's have some time of prayer." And I took his hand. Paul was sitting on the other side. He took his hand, and I was kind of looking to see, was he expecting me to be the prayer? And he just started praying, and he thanked the Lord for long life, for so many people that have touched his life that he's been able to touch. And at the end, he said how wonderful it was going to be. Do you remember the words? How wonderful it was going to be in the end just to be face to face with the Lord. When we get that, we're not afraid anymore. We walk boldly into who knows what situation because we've got the Lord, and that forever. Paul kept courage by meditating on what lies beyond death. Paul decided he simply preferred to be at home with the Lord. I'm not sure, but I think I'm there. I remember walking into Randy and Ellen Martin's house when she had called to say that he had passed away. He was still laying there in the bed. And he and I had talked about that eventuality a number of times. And I said to that body laying there, all by myself in the room, and I said, "Well, you get to go first. You're the lucky one." I don't despise being here at all. I love every day. But how much better? How much better that will be? Now, let me explain this. This is not a preference to be dead. That's not what he's saying. It is a desire to be away from home, from the body, literally, and at home with the Lord. This isn't get me out of here, suicide watch thing. This is get me there. You see, I'm longing to be there. This is no morbid death wish, but a triumphant expression of faith that look beyond present sufferings to ultimate glory. This is the courage. This is what drove him. "I'm not scared," he says, "because the worst they can do to me is kill me, and then I get to go home and be with the Lord." Well, then he closes by adding to it, and you almost think, what more could he add? But he says, "In fact, this is my inspiration. The inspiration of the resurrected body. First of all, eternity," he says, "focuses on Jesus." You know, what would you focus on? In light of eternity, what do you focus on? What dessert you want tonight? It doesn't really matter, does it? They didn't talk to me like I wish they'd talk to me. That's not very important, considering eternity. But Jesus is important. So in verse 9 he says, "Wherefore we labor," and this is the word endeavor, "that whether present or absent in this life or to come, we may be accepted of him." So we're going to be with him a lot longer than we've been here in this tent. So he says, while I'm here, it's all about pleasing him. Eternity makes me focus on Jesus. With the thought of death came the thoughts of judgment, and with judgment, the incentive that this provides for Christian living. Wherefore, we labor or endeavor means to be ambitious. The driving part inside him that wanted to strive earnestly to make something his aim, his goal in life. This is what this word embodies. So Paul says, "My ambition, I'll tell you, to be accepted of him. For him to say, 'Well done, thou good and faithful servant. To be accepted, he wanted to be pleasing the Lord, whether at home or away from home. He meant his ambition was to please Christ, whether or not he was living here or not. So pleasing Christ, that goal, that ambition, was not affected by the prospect of living or dying. Either way, his aim was to live in such a way that pleased his Lord. So eternity focused him on Jesus. And then eternity focused him on spiritual achievement. Having mentioned ambition here, he says, and I want to do the best job I can do. Verse 10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, in this physical tent, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. The Corinthians wouldn't have any problem understanding this, although the judgment seat of Christ would have stretched their imagination, but they were familiar with the Roman judgment seat. Their city had one in the agora, in the marketplace. If you go there today, and I've seen the pictures of it, you actually have a picture of the old Bema seat, and this is the judgment seat. It's just a raised stone area where the judges would sit. Judgments were made, but most often victorious athletes were rewarded there. Paul had earlier appeared before Gallio at the Corinthian Bema and had his case dismissed, so they knew exactly what he was talking about when he said the Bema seat. Now, he says there's going to be a Bema seat for Jesus. Jesus is going to conduct a Bema seat. He reminded his readers that all believers must appear before the judgment seat, the Bema seat of Christ. Now, this was not, we know this from all of our scripture, it was not a penal judgment determining the person's final destiny. Where do you go, to heaven or hell? That's not what this is about at all. Rather, you only go to the Bema seat of Christ if you're a Christian. That salvation thing's already taken care of. That's why you're here. It was an examination of believers' works, which will determine rewards. That's all it determines. At Christ's Bema, he will examine the service that the believer has performed while in the physical body. So this is not for punishment of sin. Acts 13:39, and by him, by Christ, all that believe are justified from all things. So there's nothing left in you to be punished for. Do you see that? As a Christian, Christ paid for it all. You have been justified from all things pretty inclusive, from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. What Christ did was to justify you from all things. There's nothing left for you to get the whipping for. And believers are no longer under condemnation. Romans 8:1. There is therefore now little condemnation. No condemnation. No condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Meaning those who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. Those who got saved. So every believer is accountable to Christ for the worth of his actions in the body, whether they be good or bad. Now, whatever Christ pronounces good will bring a reward, we read over in chapter 3, verse 14. The question troubles us, I guess, what recompense will be given for the bad deeds? That doesn't sound very good. To receive in the body, whether we've done something bad. Well, the recompense for bad deeds is not a penalty, because we've been justified from all things, there's no condemnation left. But what is recompense is that your unfaithfulness will lack reward. That's it. No reward or little reward for you. When your worthless works are destroyed, you'll have the shame before Christ. You say, well, I was trying so hard. He says, yeah, but you should have done it my way. Your way doesn't cut it. However, even with all of that, let's not forget that the prevailing mood at this judgment will be one of joy and gratitude. Paul always looking forward to it, talking about the crowns, talking about the rewards, talking about being presented together with his people that he had led to the Lord, the churches that he had started. He says, this is going to be great. Will there be tears because we wasted our time? We dallied with things unimportant? Possibly so. But no tears will permanently mar that eternal bliss. Revelation 21:4, God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow, nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. So we're well beyond all of that. And the tears wiped away, never to be thought of again. This fits well with the metaphor of the Grecian bima, where the victorious athletes were crowned. Samuel L. Hoyt said this, "The judge at the bima bestowed rewards to the victors. He did not whip the losers." That's not what this bima is about. Paul says, when I think of eternity to come, I am inspired because everything needs to focus on Jesus. And when I get to Jesus, he's going to judge how well I did what I was supposed to do. How well did I run the race? A younger man than me, which anymore is about everybody, once asked me, but he was a preacher, he was a pastor. He said, let me ask you this. He says, now, our sins, he says, if we ask forgiveness for our sins, we don't have to face it at the judgment seat of Christ, do we? I mean, if we ask forgiveness here, it's taken care of. I said, well, I don't think you're catching the idea of what this is about. This isn't punishment for sin, so you have to ask for forgiveness of it, so you don't have to catch it in the neck when you get there. This is judging how well you did. I said, let's look at this race of life. Since the day you got saved, and you race around until you get to the end of your life. That's the race, you see, that's the track. Let's just suppose that it's a hurdle race. Okay, that's a little more difficult. And so here you are running the race. And on the first one, you just knock that thing over and you go tumbling. Well, then you go running over to the coach and you say, I'm so sorry for that. I should have practiced better, but I could have jumped higher. I'm so sorry. He says, that's okay, keep going. So you run over, you knock over the next one. And you run back to the coach and you keep getting, you know, it's okay now you did that. I say, let's suppose then at the end, he's told you that he forgave you for every single hurdle that you knocked over. How did you do in the race? Horribly. You see, it was all focused on you, focused on whether you felt right about it or something. It wasn't focused on getting the job done. Even much better would be to call out to the coach while he's running, sorry about that, and keep going, you know. Maybe even practicing enough, because sometimes that track is long enough, depending on the life he gives us. We can get better while we're running the race. And then we can hurdle that obstacle. And let me just say to you, the question will be not, did you ask forgiveness for every single thing you ever did, but how well did you run the race? What did you accomplish with what I gave you to do? Paul says, I just want to do the best I can. That inspires me. And then to be rewarded of the Lord and to serve him forever after that. Never getting tired, never getting drowsy, ever having a pain in my Achilles tendon or some such thing, you know. Just the mind set on it, the spirit deciding to do it, you can do it. And that forever. Time passing makes no difference. He says, that's exciting to me. That's inspiring to me. I want to do it now. I want to do it then. Well, let's bow for prayer, recognizing that, in fact, God has given us this wonderful, glorious concept of a resurrection body. Standing firm on those promises, the resurrection hope gives us confidence. We don't have to worry about death. That's just a little juncture where we pass through a doorway and we're with the Lord forever. Let's pray. Father, help us to understand your way, your truth, your thinking. Like the Apostle Paul, help us to grab a hold of the glory of the resurrection, the glory of having a resurrected body. And then to think of our ministry and our life in this earth in the light of that. We don't have to fear just what happens in this life. It's just a momentary thing considering eternity to come. And that resurrection body, guaranteed by the very fact we have the Holy Spirit today. We pray, Father, that you might then deliver us from all fear. For they cannot take from us anything important. And we pray, Father, that you might help us to be inspired, because as we begin our resurrection life, we will stand before that judgment seat of Christ. Help us to be so concerned with how we run the race now that we look forward, as Paul seemed to the time when our works are tested. We have not used earthly means, but spiritual. With heads bowed, eyes closed. I wonder if you'd say, Pastor, I find myself fearful in the service of God, but I'd rather not be fearful. May I consider myself this frail body, already passed away, reclothed with a resurrected body, living forever with God, and to make the decision that Paul made. That is all considered, I'd rather be there. And you take away all of the power of the enemy to cause you fear to do what you ought to do. If you say, that's my prayer, I want that kind of courage, pray for me. Would you slip your hand up? Pray for me. Pray for me. Father, give us then the strength to recognize that death is but our meeting of you. And while there may be moments of pain involved, yet we will have an eternity of glory to bathe in the wonder and the love and the relationship that you have for us there. Inspire us then with confidence not to give up, confidence that your work will be done, confidence that at the judgment seat you will not ask if we were respected by the world, but rather did we do what you ask us to do. For you have empowered us with that very same Holy Spirit to accomplish all your holy will. We pray thy blessing then in Jesus' name. Amen.